And most of you probably know what that is, but Tisha B'Av means the ninth of Av. We are now in the month of Av. And Tisha B'Av is when the Jewish people mourn, they weep, they fast the loss of their temples. And Solomon's temple was destroyed on Tisha B'Av by Nebuchadnezzar. And then we've been reading Ezra about how he came back to the land and the Jewish people came back to rebuild that temple. But then later on in 70 AD, after Yeshua was here, that temple was destroyed again on Tisha B'Av, same day of the year. And many horrible events have occurred on Tisha B'Av in Jewish history. But we're told, I think it's in Zechariah, I think we're told that the ninth of Av will become from a fast day to a feast day. So I look forward to that day. And, you know, as we look into Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah, I think of our own nation. I call this teaching walls, gates, and enemies. But I think of our nation, because the walls of our nation have been destroyed. And I'm not talking about the physical walls. I'm talking about the spiritual ones. And I think the principles we learn here in Nehemiah are very practical for our own lives, our families, our communities, and our nation and our world. I know walls get a bad rap these days, but spiritually speaking, walls are not just important, they are vital. Even the New Jerusalem, when you read about it in the last two chapters of Revelation, even though it says its gates will never be shut, there's still a wall around the city. You'd think it'd be completely unnecessary. But without that wall, the city is not distinct. Without that barrier, even though you could enter through the gates at any time, there's no need to shut them. There are no wicked people left to try to come in. There's no enemy left to try to come and overtake it. The wall still makes the city distinct. Walls are very important, spiritual walls as well as physical walls. Now, the book of Ezra, what was built in the book of Ezra? Ezra goes back to Jerusalem and he builds what? What was the first thing he built? The altar, then the foundation, and then the temple is built. Nehemiah is not about rebuilding the temple. It's about building the walls and gates of Israel, of Jerusalem. So let's go ahead and turn in Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's read the opening verses. The words of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, by the way, comes from the Hebrew word Nahum, which means comfort. We read Isaiah 40. Comfort, oh, comfort my people. That word is Nahum. And we have a prophet named Nahum, which is also Nahum, which means comfort. Nehemiah means God, Adonai comforts, or the comfort of God. And he's the son of Hakaliah. We don't even know what that name means, or I'm not going to make a stab at it. And now it happened in the month of Kislev. Now here's something that's interesting. Up until the Babylonian exile, the months of the year were always identified by number. The first month of the year, the fifth month of the year, the seventh month of the year. It was always by number. But once they went to Babylon and came out, the months have names. And you know what? They're Babylonian names. They're not Hebrew names. Is this right? Is this paganism? Has God, or has Nehemiah brought paganism over into the purity of Torah? Not at all. There's a great passage. It's in Jeremiah. Remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai? And before they did, when they were having their first Passover Seder there in Egypt, God says, this month will be the first of the months. You start your new months now. And that later became known as the month of Nisan. And it's in the spring. Look what it says in Jeremiah 16. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares Adonai, when it will no longer be said, as Adonai lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, that was a great, great miracle. It says, but they'll no longer say, as Adonai lives who brought up the sons of Israel of the land of Egypt, but as Adonai lives who brought the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from the countries where he had banished them. He's saying that this miracle that would occur and has occurred in Ezra and Nehemiah is a greater miracle. And just as when he brought them out of Exodus, he assigned which month would be first and second and third. Now the months are called by their Babylonian names. Now we have to be cautious about something. I am all totally against paganism. But on the other hand, there are certain things paganism has stolen from God, and God's restoring. There are certain things that God can take from the pagans and make them holy, like us, right? For example, the Hebrew script that is used now. Guess where it came from? Babylon. The language in which the apostolic scriptures were written, was it written in Hebrew? Matthew was, maybe another, but they're written in Greek, another pagan language. God can do these things. And so don't be shocked when God takes things that are simply, I don't know why that popped up, but we'll make that go away. He can take things, and he decides, the enemy steals from me to misuse, I'll take some things from him. Because after all, God is the one who runs the universe. God's the one who runs the world. So let's just be cautious. Let's not suffer from severe paganoia. Again, I don't want paganism. I want no pagan practices at all. But alphabets, languages, names of months, God says, I can use those. I can use those. And he's good at redeeming things from the world and bringing them into his service. So that's how it is. And the passage ends, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. What a great miracle. So anyways, it was in the month of Kislev. Now, when does Kislev take place? What holiday do we celebrate in Kislev? Hanukkah. And Hanukkah is when? In the winter. So it's winter time. It was in the 20th year, in the 20th year of the king's reign. I was in Susa, in Persia, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who survived or escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. He's asking about the brothers who had survived the capture by Nebuchadnezzar 70 plus years earlier. See, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the Jews captive, he didn't get every last one of them. He didn't get every single one of them. There were some who survived that and stayed in Israel. So he's asking about them. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The word trouble is the word ra'ah. It's the word that's often translated evil. It can be spelled three different ways, but it always means the same thing. Later it says that Nehemiah's face was ra'ah. It was evil. In other words, it's downcast. It wasn't happy. It wasn't upbeat. It was very negative looking. And that's what the word ra'ah means. It simply means it's the opposite of light and good and wholesome. And they said, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Well, that seems to us Westerners in the modern age kind of extreme. All right, so they need some renovations. You know, call a contractor, get the walls built. Why did it grieve him so much? He knew that the temple had been rebuilt there in Jerusalem, but the walls around the city of Jerusalem were all broken down and the gates were burned. And as this grieved him deeply, he fasted, he grieved. And you know when he finally comes before the king? If you look on over to chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. When is Nisan? It's Passover times, in the spring. So how many months? 3, 4, 5, 6 months? He was grieving, and fasting, and praying, and just in intense anguish in his soul because the walls and gates of Jerusalem had been destroyed. Why? Let me try to give you a scenario that will help you feel emotionally a little bit what Nehemiah was really feeling. Picture in your mind a young mother, she has an infant, let's say 4, 5, 6 months old, can't walk yet, bundled up in a blanket, and she's in the city, walking down the sidewalk. She's holding this infant. And she's walking along, looking at the storefronts, and then she comes to the store and thinks, I'd like to go in there and shop for about 15, 20 minutes. What do I do with the baby? And she takes the baby, sets it down on the sidewalk, goes in the store. And all these people are walking up and down the sidewalk. She takes her baby, puts it on the sidewalk, and goes into the store for 15, 20 minutes. Do you feel how horrible that is? You feel a little bit like, who could do such a thing? And you, even though this is just an imaginary story, there's something in you that says, keep away, don't step on the baby. And you want to watch where people might take that baby and steal it. You want to pick up that baby and protect it. You want to be its walls. That's how Nehemiah felt about the temple and about Jerusalem. The house of God had been built, but there were no protections around it. And he was in agony for God's temple, for God's city. That's the kind of pain he felt. For him, the woman went into the store for 6 months and left the baby there. You understand? Why are walls and gates so important? There's a wall. A pretty simple thing. There's a lot to think about concerning a wall. The Hebrew word for wall is the word choma. Choma. It's like a coma, but with a ch at the front. Choma. And it's a barrier. It is a separation. And we tend to think, oh, separation is bad. No, being holy means being separate. Being a holy people means being set apart. Walls are neutral. They can be very good things, or they can be very bad things. Depends what's on one side and what's on the other. I always tell young couples when Robin and I do premarital counseling, I tell them, you will build walls. You need to build walls. Walls are healthy and good, and you're in danger without walls. But I always tell them, make sure you build the wall around the two of you and not between the two of you. Because if you don't do the one, you will do the other. If you don't build walls to protect your marriage and keep certain people out, maybe people who were okay before, but now they're not part of my marriage. You don't do that, you'll build a wall between you. If your wife, and especially talking to men here, if your wife has something that bothers her, you better pay attention, because the moment you don't, you've built a wall. You put a division between you, and that's an evil wall. You're to be one. You can't be one if you're separate. And if you don't put walls around you, you're going to be combining with things that don't belong in your marriage and in your life. But one way or the other, you're going to build a wall. It's going to happen. We build walls without even trying. So let's focus our wall building to healthy walls and not to unhealthy ones. Okay? Walls are good, provided they're built the right way for the right purposes. They're horrible and divide what's meant to be together. So the word choma means wall. I was just snooping around just to look how this word is used in Scripture. And the very first place it's used is in Exodus 14:22. It says, "The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a choma to them on their right hand and on their left." The very first time we see the word wall, it's a wall made from water. What do you think of that? It's a water wall. God built walls to keep the water away from the water. That was a temporary thing because water and water are meant to be together. But he did it to bring Israel across and then to destroy and to separate forever Israel from Egypt. Because once that water came back together, there's no Egypt to come after you and there's no way you're going back there. That water became a wall for them to walk through and then it became a wall between them and their former enemies. You know, God separated water from water a previous time. Do you remember when that was? Second day of creation. Second day of restoration, should be called. It separated the waters above from the waters below. That's the only day of the week where it is not said it was good. All the other days, it was good. But that day, not. And that was a Monday. So if you don't call Mondays good, you've got scriptural basis for that. But water is meant to be with water. But in the New Jerusalem, the other end of the Bible, it says there was a new heavens and a new earth, and there was no more sea. Why? The waters above, waters below had been rejoined, but rejoined up here where they belong. Water is a very spiritual thing. I know we think of it as a liquid we need for life. Water is life in many ways. But it's almost like a physical expression of something that's utterly spiritual. And the new heavens, new earth, it belongs up there. Now, there are streams and lakes and rivers, so don't get me wrong. We don't have two-thirds of the earth's surface underwater. It's just, you know, we'll be able to walk everywhere we want at the new earth. But anyways, I'm digressing. So when I saw it was water, I thought, well, I'm just curious. What does the last verse in the Bible that uses the word coma, what does it say? And that's over in Zechariah, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And in your English Bibles, it might be verses 8 and 9. I know the Hebrew Bible and English Bibles are off. So if you don't see this in verse 4, then go to verse 8. He says, "And said to him, Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares Adonai, will be a wall of," what? Fire. Wall of fire around her. "And I will be the glory in their midst." He's saying you can't build stone walls long enough and big enough to contain all the wealth of Jerusalem. I'll be the wall. I'll be a wall of fire. And when you see fire in the Bible, it's God's holy, purifying presence without exception. Isn't it interesting? First one, the wall of water. Last one, the wall of fire. Because every place you see fire and water together, God's presence is there. Two things that don't mix on in the physical realm dwell in peace in the spiritual realm. Now, I know some people are thinking, well, wait a minute, technically, Zechariah is not the last book of the Tanakh. Second Chronicles is. Well, I'll deal with it. All right? So the order got changed. I think God even had his hand in that. So realize there's two different ways to order the books of the Hebrew Scriptures. And I like this one because it works out very well for what I wanted to illustrate. So God, he's water, he's fire. Water and fire both purify, don't they? And in Numbers, it tells us if it can endure the fire, you purify it through the fire. If it can't endure fire, you purify it through the water. So our bodies we cleanse with water. Our soul and spirit we cleanse with fire. Because that's the stuff that we're made of. This is why Yeshua said, or John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water. I put your bodies, you know, and come and you put them in the water here." He says, "But the one who comes after me will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire." He says, spiritual. We need to be cleansed outside. We need to live holy lives in this flesh. But we need to be holy. The contents need to be holy as well and purified. So we sometimes say, boy, God put me through the fire this week. And that's a very apt description of the things we go through. And the things he puts you through, they can be painful. They're always for your good. They're always for your good. Every time. So, Choma. We need to build walls. But walls are very passive things. Oh, and by the way, I love this passage, Proverbs 25, 28. Like a city that is broken into without walls. It's not hard to break into a city if there are no walls around it. Like a city that is broken into without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. A man who has no control over his spirit. We are to be self-controlled. And the word for there for spirit is the word ruach, your spirit. You have a spirit. There is a Holy Spirit, but you have a spirit as well. And you must rule it. It's through the soul we rule over the body and over the spiritual things, over our emotions, our drives, and the voices that come in. We are a soul, and we must be the gatekeepers. And we must be the walls that keep certain things out. We must have self-control. The moment you see someone who claims to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit and they're losing control, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's some kind of spirit. That's not a holy one. Because self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So, now let's talk about gates. We're going to be looking next week in chapter 3 where it talks about the tower of the gate and gates and towers. And you'll see towers mentioned quite often. That's because in Jerusalem, and this is the eastern gate, sometimes called the Golden Gate, and this is a picture taken from down in the Kidron Valley. And behind me is the Mount of Olives. I'm looking up at the eastern gate. This is the gate that prophesies, where it's prophesied Yeshua will re-enter Jerusalem when he comes. He will come down the Mount of Olives. That's behind the photographer here. And he'll come across and through these doors. Notice how the doors have been blocked up with stone? See that? The Muslims did that to keep the Messiah out. And because they knew the Messiah could not come through dead bodies or touch dead bodies, that would defile them. And you can't come into Jerusalem if you've touched a dead body. You see what's in front of the gates? Tombs. They buried their dead in front of the gate so that when the Messiah came, even if he could break through the doors, he still wouldn't come across because he'd get defiled. No, that's just really stupid with two O's, isn't it? Because if he's going to come through that gate, graves and stones blocking up the door, that's not going to stop him. But anyways, what I want you to notice, there's a tower over the gate. And this is very common in cities because this would allow soldiers to be up high and they could defend the gates more easily. There would be a chamber in there where they would go through that gate and through a second gate. It was like when you go into sometimes a place where there's very high security. You'll pull in, they'll open a gate, you drive in, and the gate closes behind you. They come and kind of check you out, and then another gate opens. Then you can go into the army base or the compound or whatever it is. And so you'll see towers often attached to the gates. Now, the word for gate is the word sha'ar. And the Jewish people love using this term. And a lot of books that they write on Musar, on character development, they'll name the chapters gates. And they'll have the gate of humility, the gate of self-control, the gate of kindness, the gate of gentleness. And because they look at each one of these things, that this each discipline, as a gate that will keep certain things out and allow other good things to come in. And in the gates, in this area inside the gates, is where the judges of the city, the elders of the city, will sit and decide who comes in and who doesn't. You will see Lot sitting at the gates of Sodom there in Genesis. And then when Boaz wanted to redeem Ruth, the Moabitess, what did he do? He went to the city gates where the elders and judges were sitting, and he brought his case, how he wanted to redeem this woman. And then in Proverbs 31, it talks about the woman of valor. And it says of her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. So if you needed to transact some business, you needed some advice, you knew where to find the authorities. You went to the gates, and that's where they'd be sitting. Our bodies have walls and gates. Our souls have walls and gates. The question is, what kind of condition are yours in? The gates are the filters of the city. They're the filters. They decide what comes in and what doesn't. Our eyes are gates. Our ears are gates. Our mouths are gates. Our sense of touch, these are gates. And we need to decide what comes in and what doesn't. And that happens at the gates, because you see, the gates are the weak point. Gates are the weakest part of the wall. Because if you want to get into a city, you can try breaking down the wall, which can be really, really tough. But the gates are made out of wood. The gates are made to open and let things in. So if we can just weaken them more, that's the way to get in. The gates are the weakest part of the wall. That's the riskiest part of the wall. And that's where we have to pay the most attention. You can have watchers on the walls, kind of walking around, just one guy over here, one guy over here, kind of looking for an enemy in the distance. But at the gates, you better be ready, because that's where they're going to come in. And if they can deceive you and lie to you, they get to traipse right on in without any resistance. Gates are the places of decision and judgment. They're the places of decision and judgment. You know, a lot of people live their lives never making a decision about what they're going to look at. They want to look at something, they just look at it. And they'll keep looking at it. Or they'll refuse to look at things they should look at. Listen to things they shouldn't, refuse to listen to things they should. They have foolish judges at the gates. The gates are the weakest part. We need to be very astute and very attentive about our gates. Because the health of the gates equals the health of the city, provided the walls are sound. But the health of the gates equals the health of the city. Because you can have the greatest walls in the world, but if you've got fools sitting at the gates, your city's going to be taken in no time. Walls are passive. All they have to do is stand up, you know, just be there, and they're doing their job. Gates are very assertive. This is the place of decision. This is the place where action takes place. You know, if somebody wants to come in the city, they don't go up to a big section wall and start knocking on the stone. Hey, let me in. You go over to the gate. That's where you come in. That's the entrance and the exit. And what we need to do morally is this. I think with our kids, we often are good about building walls, but not very good about the gates. And with some families, it might be the other way around. For example, Steve Meeks will often talk about the manabouts, taking his sons out and doing this passage of manhood with them. And he talks and has conversations with them on these campouts. And one of the things he impresses upon them is taking a vow of abstinence until they're married. And that's awesome. That's wonderful. In other words, you build a wall to where, until I am married and in that covenant of marriage, I will remain a virgin, period. It's a wall. So it doesn't even cross your mind that I'm going to violate this vow I've taken. But see, here's a second thing now. Say you take that vow. Are you guarding the gates? Are you looking at things you shouldn't be looking at? Are you listening to seductive music that suggest things you've taken a vow not to participate in? You understand? need to watch the gates as well. Needed to do both of these. And I know Steve talks about this with his sons as well. So, okay, you put up this wall. I'm put a barrier here between me and this violation. But the gates are the weak points. What's coming? What are you allowing into your eyes? You think, well, I can't go to that side of the wall, but boy, I sure like peeking through the gates to see what's over there. You understand? We need to watch our gates. A gate should be closed on a regular basis. At nighttime, the gates would close. When it got to sundown, the gates would close. Boom. No one's coming in after dark. Just the way it's going to be. And if you get to the city too late, you camp outside the walls until sunrise, and then you can go in if they're going to let you. But at nighttime, the gates are closed. And there are times when we need to shut down our gates. We need times of silence and stillness, because watching the gates is fatiguing. Especially when you work in the world, all right? When you work out there and you're hearing language and seeing things and just it's like, but you have to step away, shut down the gates, get good rest, be still. Spend time just in silence thinking upon what's important. Time's in prayer. And it's really important. Don't keep your gates open all the time. Don't stay up late watching stuff you shouldn't, because the more tired you get, the more porous and inattentive your gates become. All right? When you're awake and alert and well-rested, you can mind your gates a lot better. You know, in the last couple chapters, Revelation talks about the New Jerusalem. And it says, and its gates will never be shut because there is no night there. It's always daytime. So they don't shut the gates. There are gates that can be closed in the wall going to the New Jerusalem. There's no need to. It's always daytime. Everything's exposed. Everything is open. Everything is good. So what a day that's going to be. Okay, you understand what's going on here? Walls are passive, gates are active. Gates are the place of decision making. And you got to have strong walls for your gates to do their job. It's no good having your gates guarded and watched. You don't have any walls in place, right? So we need to have good walls and good gates in our lives, because what's inside our city? God's temple. His home. He's making a home here. Let's protect it. Let's protect it, not let it be attacked and violated. All right, let's pick it up again. Let's go to verse 5, Nehemiah 1:5. So, Nehemiah is just grieved because the gates and the walls of Jerusalem have been destroyed. And I said, I beseech you, God of heaven. What he says there is, Anah Adonai. Anah Adonai. You know, when we do a Torah service, we often sing that, Anah Adonai, Anah Adonai, da 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 da, which means, I beseech you. Anah means, has two meanings. Anah means to humble, to be humble. But it also means to answer, like to answer a question. So when we say Anah Adonai, say, Lord, I'm just humble and small and broken, I beg you. But also, when God answers a request or answers a question, it's called Anah. Same spelling, same pronunciation. And Hebrew is this way. God ordained this because God will answer the humble person. If you are humble, if you are Anah, you'll get an Anah from God. You want to hear from God, get an answer from him, humble yourself. I sometimes tell people, you don't hear from God because you haven't gotten down on his level yet. Get down on your knees. Then maybe you'll see eye to eye with him. If that doesn't work, get down on your face. You'll definitely find him there. Humble yourself, because you're going to find him there. And there's something about humbling yourself and getting low that allows you to reach the heavenlies. I don't know how it works. That's the way it is. So, he said, Anah Adonai, I beseech you, God of Adonai, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. God keeps his covenant and steadfast love with who? Those who love him and keep his commandments. Doesn't God love everybody? Yes. But if you want to experience that love, keep his commandments. I recently had a conversation with someone, and he was moaning about how life treats him so unfairly. And he says, I pray every day. I prayed every day for years. I see it on my knees. I prayed, and nothing happens. I said, so you're asking God to answer your request? He says, yes. I said, how good are you at answering his? It's silence. When you read his commandments, he says, do such and such. Are you doing them? Mm-mm. He wonders why God doesn't answer him when he's not answering God. He knows God's commandments, just doesn't bother doing them. Yet he wants God to do his will when he's not doing God's. You get it? It's not rocket science. Okay? Verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel and your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. There we go again. Daniel did that back in Daniel chapter 9. He wasn't guilty, but he confessed the sins of his nation. Ezra, in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra wasn't guilty, but he confesses the sins of his nation, of his forefathers. And here we see Nehemiah doing the same thing. There's a pattern here. And I send out an announcement on Thursday, in the Thursday update, that Beth Tikkun is going to participate in this day of prayer on September 26th. And if you didn't watch the video that I sent the link to, be sure to open up that email from Thursday and watch the video. We're not quite sure how we'll participate. Right now we think it takes place in Washington, D.C. But I think what we'll do is it's on a Shabbat. It's the day before Erev Yom Kippur. The next night is the evening of Yom Kippur. And so it takes place during the 10 days of all between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. What a great time for this to happen. And so it's going to be broadcast, live stream. So we'll probably gather here, have prayer. We'll probably watch this, participate, and pray while it's on the screens. That's kind of a rough idea. Rob, you've been thinking ahead on this, but that's kind of what we're looking at, but we'll have more details later as we figure this out. So it's time for our nation to confess its sins. The sins of the 50s, the overindulgence, the 60s, where it was just sin and fleshliness, free love. In the 70s and 80s, of all the drugs and the violence and crime that just flooded our nation, right on up to the present day. We need to rebuild our walls, and we need to rebuild our gates. And so I don't think this day of prayer is coming a moment too soon. This is being sponsored, spearheaded by Jonathan Kahn, a Messianic Jewish rabbi who lives in New Jersey. And so we're looking forward to this maybe being a turning point for our nation. So I digress. Let's get back to the chapter. So it says, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. That's from Deuteronomy 28. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're outcast or in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. That's pretty clear cut. What a glorious promise, though. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Ana Adonai, again he says, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants, who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, meaning the king, because he knows he's going to be approaching the king with a request. And that could be dangerous. You know, we hear a lot in faith communities today that, well, the commandments are for the Jews and not for us. But I can't help but recall Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 to 14, where Solomon, there right at the end of his book, he says, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to Kol Ha'adam, every Adam, every son of Adam, every human being. It didn't say to all Jews. He said to every one of the offspring of Adam. That's us. For God will bring every act to judgment. Okay? Now, everybody agrees with that. All believers around the world agree. Oh, yeah, we're going to be judged for everything we do. Well, how do we know what to do and what not to do? What are the laws upon which we will be judged? The Torah, God's commandments. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or bad. All of it will. We're not exempt from that. Yeshua makes that abundantly clear. So, how should we live our lives? And honestly, when I first began keeping God's commandments, I was very, very cautious. Oh, what is this going to mean for me? And oh, is this really for today? No, I feed chipmunks and squirrels behind our house. And it's kind of funny when they first come up, you know, I've thrown some peanuts out there and say, no, there are going to be peanuts on the ground. But then I would sit out there and it's like, it just kind of creeps, slow motion, then they'll stop and freeze because they turn invisible when they don't move, right? And then they'd take another step. And then now they see me and they almost get attacked. And it's so fun because he's come running. That's the way I was with the commandments. And I found the commandments to bring freedom into my life. I have found the commandments to kill legalism in my life. I have found the commandments to bring greater health and rest into my life. And I have not seen one negative consequence to keeping God's commandments. They're righteous. They're good. They restore the soul. The Torah of Adonai is perfect, restoring the soul. I needed my soul restored. And his commandments have done that. His Torah has done that. It's good medicine. It's good discipleship. It's good stuff. And God forbid they should ever be done away with. My goodness. But this is what is good for every human being. Okay, there's one last phrase there in chapter 1. Nehemiah happens to drop in a very important piece of information. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Now, in my email I sent out, I asked you, what other cupbearer is mentioned in Scripture? There's only one other one. You have Nehemiah and not Joseph. He wasn't a cupbearer. We don't have a name for the cupbearer. He's not named. When you go to Genesis around chapter 41, we have a king who's not named. We have a cupbearer that's not named. Here we have a cupbearer whose name is Nehemiah, and we have a king named Artaxerxes. Actually, we don't know if Artaxerxes was his name. We think this was, Darius II. It seems like all these kings of Persia were called Artaxerxes, like all the kings of Egypt were called Pharaoh, but we don't know. But so we have these two cupbearers, nonetheless. And both cupbearers were really just in the right time, the right place, to say the right word, to turn events, big events. Something about these two cupbearers. One of them brought Joseph to Pharaoh's attention, and you know how that changed everything. But then God uses Nehemiah to bring to the attention of the king the need of Jerusalem. God's house has been rebuilt, but the city is in ruins. And so he takes his appeal. We're not going to read through all of chapter 2. It takes his appeal to the king. The king hears, and the queen is there by him. there is a chance that the queen who's sitting next to him is Esther. The king here is her son. But if he was not married, if he had not married yet, the queen sitting next to him is Esther herself. But if he had married, then the queen is some other woman who is not named. So it's just something that's interesting to think about. What I want us to do now is go on through chapter 2 and pick it up down around verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province. So now he's back in Judah, he's in Jerusalem. I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. So unlike Ezra, Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem with authority, letters from the king, a Persian guard protecting him. I mean, he comes with great authority. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Now, last week we looked at Ezra's enemies and some of the tactics that were used. Now we find Nehemiah's got a whole fresh crop of enemies with different tactics. And I want us to look at the names. There are three of these enemies. Two are named right here. The first one is Sanballat. Some people say this is a Babylonian name and give it one meaning, but it also has a Hebrew meaning. We mentioned earlier Sinat Chinam, which means hatred that is gratuitous, gratuitous hatred. That comes in the first two letters. Sinat means hatred. And then balat is one of the words, or several Hebrew words, for to hide or to disguise. So Sanballat's name means hatred in disguise. Boy, that really exposes who he is, doesn't it? Can you imagine if the enemy was just like that? Someone came up to you and says, by the way, good to meet you. I'm hatred in disguise. It's like, okay, I got your number. So this really gives away who Sanballat is. Though he may be hatred in disguise, his name put it right out there. But he was a Horonite, and nobody's quite sure what this means, but we do know this. There was a city in Moab named Horon, so he would have been a Moabite. All right? Why they don't just say Sanballat the Moabite, I don't know. Nobody has figured that out yet, so if I find out, I'll let you know. But we see him resist Nehemiah every step of the way. And we see that Sanballat, we read between the lines, we find out he's a uppity-up in Jerusalem, in Judea. And now that Nehemiah has shown up with these letters from the king, and with this army or a group of soldiers with him, this really got Sanballat's hackles up. He did not like this. And everything about Sanballat is jealousy. Let me tell you something, folks. The moment you were put in any position of authority, there will be others who are supposed to be serving you who are going to resist you because they're jealous. Not because you're so gifted or good-looking or whatever, but simply you're in a position that they want. Or at least in a position they don't want you to have. It comes with the territory. Don't be surprised whenever you're put in any position. Elders, every one of you, I can guarantee there are going to be people who are jealous of you and don't want you there. But it's hard for me to believe that's true of Beth Tikkun. Beth Tikkun just doesn't work that way. But at work, you get promoted, there are going to be people who resist you because they're jealous. It just goes with the territory. So everything about Sanballat is jealousy. And then he's got his sidekick here, his servant, Tobiah. Yours might say Tobiah, but it's really Tobiah. And his name means, Tov means what in Hebrew? And Yud-He always stands for God's four-letter name. The goodness of Adonai, or Adonai, is good. Tobiah. Tobiah. And he's an Ammonite. God is good. Everything you read about Tobiah, he's looking for a chance to reach around Nehemiah's back and stick a knife in. So his name means God is good. Praise God. And then just always trying to put it to him. I saw the most delicious video on YouTube this week. Somebody had gone into some kind of revival meeting with a camera. And there was a prophetess. That could have been a man, you know. It's not like women do this and men don't, but this happened to be a woman. And she's in there with all of her big blonde hair shooting out, and she's got the microphone in one hand, and she's doing this with the other, like she's riding a subway, and she's tucking this whole group in here, and she's prophesying, and she goes and gets this guy. He's just sitting there minding his own business. She grabs him and pulls him up front, so he's stamped there, and she starts prophesying. You are a man of God. God is putting his spirit on you. He's given the spirit of prophecy and discernment, and God's going to use this, blah, 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 blah. She goes over and over and over all this stuff she's saying about him. And she says, now speak to the people. And she puts the microphone in his hand, and he says, don't listen to this woman. She's a false prophet. She does not speak for God. You should have seen her head whip around. She grabbed that microphone away from him, and now she says, this man has a demon. He has a religious spirit. We need to read. So all this thing she just prophesied over him, she's doing the opposite now. Oh my goodness. I'm going to have to watch that a few more times. That was good. But you're all going to be asking me for the link, so I'll have to put it out there for you. But everything about Tovia is presumption. Whoops. Presumption. In other words, they may talk the talk, but it's all about themselves. Be careful you don't substitute presumption for faith. And I've seen people claim healings and claim things from God, but it's not based on faith. It's based on presumption. In fact, they're behaving kind of like Satan did when he tempted Yeshua. Now, if you're God, jump off. Prove it. Let everybody see. And sometimes we ask for God to work a miracle because we're actually trying to tempt him the way Satan did. We were talking about that last night at Erev Shabbat. So be careful. Don't confuse presumption with faith. Now, there's a third villain in this story, but you have to go down a little further in the chapter, and you meet him. Go down to verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tovia the Ammonite, servant, and Geshem the Arab. Now, I love this. The word Geshem means rainfall. But Arab, he's from Arabia. The very word Arabia means dry and desert, dry and arid and desert-like. It's like introducing an Eskimo, say, here's my Eskimo friend, Heatwave. I mean, it just doesn't quite work. So his name and his nationality are complete odds. Everything about him is a lie. These are the three enemies. As you look at how they're used and how they're referred to in the scriptures, everything about Sanballat is jealousy. Everything about Tovia is presumption, putting on a face but having sinister motives. And everything about Geshem is just lies. And these three enemies are our three enemies. Watch for them in your own life. Watch for them in your own life. And in the last few minutes we have, what I want to do is go through all the places where Sanballat and his friends are mentioned. And I'll just quickly read through the passages. You can write down the references. But the first one is in 2:10, and each one reveals some new level of wickedness. Nehemiah 2:10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tovia, the Ammonite official, heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So the first thing we see is displeasure. They are displeased with Nehemiah, though he's sent by the king. He's sent as an answer to his prayer to God. Everything about him is about building up and protection and restoration, but they are displeased with that. And then down in verse 19, it says this, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tovia the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So we see that this displeasure turns into mockery and disdain. And then you go to chapter 4, verse 1. "Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry." Now there is a difference between fury and anger. Anger can be righteous, fury hardly. The word for fury is the word chara, means heat. It just burned inside of him. But anger is, the typical word for anger is the word kas. Kas. C-A-S, kas. And there's a saying I love in Judaism. It says you could tell a man's character by his kos, his kis, and his kas. Kos is cup. How does he handle his cup? Is he given to much wine? Does he handle pleasures? Does he keep things in moderation? Or does he get drunk on them? Kis is his money, his wealth. How does he handle his wealth? Then kas, his anger. How does he handle his anger? And you can tell a lot about a person by how they handle the pleasures they have, the wealth they have, whatever provisions they've got, and then their anger. Also, just the other day, I was reading an article by one of my favorite rabbinic teachers in Israel. He's talking about anger. He says, every time we give in to anger, we build a golden calf. And then he explained. He says, when we give into anger, what we're saying is, God, you don't run the world. I don't like the way things are turning out. Therefore, you must not be in charge. Therefore, you're not God. And what you've just done, you've built a golden calf. You're saying, this Moses, who knows what's happened to him? I need something replacing because he hasn't come through. You understand? When you allow yourself to be angry, remember that. There's another saying in Judaism, the angry man has no God. Because when a person becomes angry, they forget everything about the fact that they're redeemed, they forget who they are, that they're a child of God, that they are a believer, they are one who is a disciple of Yeshua. All that goes away and they just give in to things they say and do that they would never say or do otherwise. It's like God ceases to exist. But even when that anger begins to well up, catch it early and realize God does run the world. And though I may not like what he's doing right now, God, I trust you that even this is for my good. This is to help teach me, to train me, and you're in this, and you're going to reveal it in due time. So I'm not going to get angry about it, because I know you're in charge. I'm not going to build any golden calves just yet. 4:7-8. It says, now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on. You notice all along here, Nehemiah is he's continuing just to chug along and do his work. And the more he does, the more resistance he gets. But he doesn't slow down. He just keeps going. And that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired. All right, here we go. Now it's a conspiracy. You know, when you read through the Gospels, what happens? The rabbis are jealous of Yeshua. They resist Yeshua. They get angry at Yeshua. And then finally they conspire to kill Yeshua, right? They follow the same pattern. And so it says they conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. So it's a conspiracy to resist any positive work going on. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies. Now it's not just three. You got three ringleaders, but there's a whole bunch of piled on now. That I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it. Although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let's meet together in Kepharim in the plain of Ono. Come on, let's just get together and have a talk. He says, but they were planning to harm me. Duplicity. When your enemy suddenly begins to act like your friend, be suspicious. Be very suspicious. Then verses 5 and 6. So, of course, Nehemiah didn't go. It says, then Sanballat sent a servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand, and it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king, according to these reports. He started false rumors. Oh, we understand why you're doing this now. You want to be the king, and then rebel once again. False rumors. I'm sorry, I apologize for my bad handwriting. But if it's any comfort to you, it can be a lot worse. I can do worse. So, and then the same chapter, Nehemiah 6, down to verse 10. Then I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. And let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. But I said, should a man like me flee? That's a great question for you to ask. When the enemy rises up to cause fear, you ask, should a person like me flee? God's on my side. I'm serving him. I'm following his orders. You're telling me I should run away? Is that what I'm supposed to do? I think I'm supposed to run away, God will tell me, right? Not you. So, should a man like I flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I will not go in. The temple's a place I go to worship God, not to save my own skin. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me. Now we see false prophecies. He had uttered this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Prophet for hire. Always be suspect when a person claims to be a prophet and they're getting paid for it. You know, if you recall when we read parts of the Didache, that was that first century document created by the apostles, kind of guidelines for the early assemblies to follow. One of the things they're very black and white on, if a man comes to you claiming to be a prophet, if he asks for money, he's not a prophet, kick him out. We could say, if a man on TV claims to be a prophet and tells you to call the number at the bottom of the screen to send in your seed gift, change channels. That's a modern translation of that verse. So they had hired him to utter this prophecy against me because Tobiah had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. And then he prays. He instantly just goes in prayer. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs. And also Noadiah the prophet, and the rest of the prophets who are trying to frighten me. Just because a person claims to be a prophet or maybe is a prophet does not mean they're good. And then the last one, chapter 13, verse 28. Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Why? His son Balat was a Gentile. He was a Moabite. His servant Tobiah was an Ammonite. And we're specifically commanded in the Torah that no Moabite, no Ammonite is to enter into the congregation of Israel. And then you've got Geshem, who's an Arab. None of these were Jews. None of these were God's covenant people. And just even though they attached themselves, married into, got places of authority in Jerusalem, doesn't mean God gave them a thumbs up. And just because someone can wheedle their way into position in a redeemed community does not mean they're a believer. Doesn't mean they're one of God's people. So he says, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So what we see here is corruption of God's servants. You know what? That's a pretty complete list of all the bad stuff that can happen to someone trying to work for the Lord. That's a pretty exhaustive list, isn't it? And the enemy hasn't changed his tactics. And you know, as I think over the 20-plus years of Beth Tikkun, I can go through and I can think of examples of every one of these that God's thrown against us here, against the leadership here. And now it's just kind of gotten to the place where it's just kind of old. But we just kept on. God was so faithful. And as we leaned into the Lord, God's been faithful. And the work has just gone on as if these guys weren't even there. You know, after a while, the enemy just becomes a distraction and not a threat. Because he's just full of wind, hot air, and lies. Why give him the time of day? So we'll close with this. The last verse of Nehemiah 2. I think it's the last verse, but verse 20. Here's Nehemiah's response to his enemies. So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success." So in other words, do your worst. We're going to succeed. Because God sent me to do a work. He's given me the wherewithal to do the work. I'm going to trust in him and obey him, so the work will get done, period. The God of heaven will give us success. He's not trying to claim a promise or trying to boost up his own faith, pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He's stating pure fact here. We're going to succeed, period. He can't stop us. Ain't going to happen. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. We're going to go ahead and arise. We're going to build. We're going to do what God told us to do. You can try to stop us. Do whatever you want. We're going to build. We're going to succeed. And that's that. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. In other words, there's no benefit to you whatsoever, whether you stand with us or against us or whatever. There's no benefit. We are here to do what God told us to do. We will succeed. The work will get done. So if you want to distract, disparage, and try to throw speed bumps in our way, you go ahead and you have your fun. In the meantime, we got walls and gates to build. And that's that. See, here's the difference between me and Nehemiah. He speaks one verse. I've just spent half the day arguing with him. But I need to get past that and just do the work. Nehemiah did not want to waste good breath on his enemies. So he speaks the truth, rolls up his sleeves, and does the work of the Lord. Isn't that great? I love Nehemiah. He's become one of my favorite people. But anyways, I have run over, and so at this point, let's close in prayer. Our Father and our King, thank you so much for these wonderful words that you've given us through Nehemiah and through the scriptures about walls and gates and enemies. So, Lord, we're equipped to do the work you've given us. Lord, I pray we would not be discouraged and distracted by the lies of the enemy who can do nothing to us. He can't touch us. Lord, help us to focus on the truth of what you speak and just be faithful. Help us to guard our walls and our gates, to be a holy people. May we not shut out people with whom we should be united. But Lord, may we protect ourselves against wolves and people who would harm us. Make us the people you want us to be. Each of us as an individual, as a family, as a married couple, as a community, and as a nation, and as your holy kahal, your assembly of believers throughout the world. The Lord will give you the praise and glory for it. In Yeshua's name, amen.